Romans this morning, which is chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. As you know, we are reading through this very important letter that Paul has written, in which he explains the gospel. And the chapter we're looking at this morning brings us again to the very heart of that gospel, this great matter of being saved. Romans 10, from verse 1 to verse 13. Now, maybe I should explain who the them are in the first verse, because in the previous chapter he's been talking about the Jews, a people who sadly, by and large, did not accept their Savior and Messiah, Christ. And Paul is saying, but how deeply I care for them. And then he goes on to explain why he thinks they missed out on all that Jesus brought, why they couldn't see their need of Jesus. And he explains that in the opening verses of our reading. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified. And he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray that God will help us in our understanding of his word. It's very important, isn't it, just as we were singing, that when we open our Bibles and read parts of scripture that sometimes seem a little difficult to follow, that we know we are wanting to meet Jesus in a living way as we open this very special book, this book that claims to be inspired by God, to be a word of truth, the word of eternal life, a word that introduces us to the living word, who is Jesus. Now, we've been very blessed as we've made our way through the book of Romans, because it has enlarged our understanding of the gospel. Not only the gospel that we want to believe ourselves, but the gospel that we want to be able to share with other people. It's helped us to understand human nature, to see it in the raw, as we did back in chapter 1, but also to see those more subtle attempts of human nature to be moral and upright, even to be religious, but still to discover that every endeavor of human nature fails to rise to the height that will qualify us to be acceptable to God. Now this may seem to be a very unfair situation that God has placed us in, that even with our best efforts, we are not able to be the people He wants us to be. And this is because, I suppose, there is a great secret in the love of God for us. It's a secret that I suppose we've seen in that moment of baptism of a little child this morning. It's a secret that tells us that to the little child God comes before they can fully understand or grasp what God may be teaching them, and before also they have lived very long to commit either any great evil or do any great good. And it's to that little child in its helplessness, needing to be held, passed from one to another, carried, that little child who could only be receptive to what we did this morning over its head. But that is a picture of God's grace and of the way in which He wants to meet us all, whatever our age now, grown up as most of us are here in the building at this moment. Now, when we look at Romans chapter 10, we find that Paul seems to be still trying to convince folk who are remarkably stubborn in their thinking about God. You know, as we said at the beginning in introducing the scripture, you know that the Jews imagined that the way to please God was by keeping God's law. Obedience was the path to glory. Now, Paul speaks of this in verse 2, where he says, I have to agree when I look at many fine Jewish people, many fine religious people, because we may be speaking here not simply of Jews, but of people of other religions. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. God means a lot to them, but in a distorted way, in an inadequate way, because as he says, it is not enlightened. And that, as we know, is one of the greatest tragedies of the human story, is to see people who are putting all their energies into something that isn't going to lead them anywhere, or is leading them in a direction that they don't think they would have chosen if they'd known. The trouble for the Jews, and indeed for all people who exclude Christ from their understanding of God, is that they lack light. They are feeling after God like people in a darkened room trying to imagine who God is, as they feel the shape of things in the room and they try to imagine what God is like, a bit like that. And Paul says, oh, if only they would open their minds and their hearts to God's light, to what He has told us, and above all to what He has shown us in the gift of Jesus, His Son. Now, the consequence of having a zeal for God is that it brings out in people a remarkable feeling of self-righteousness. You see, if you are striving to please God in your own strength, if you are determined to live the best kind of life you possibly can, it tends to produce self-righteousness. And this is what he speaks about in verse 3. He says, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own. And that's why, you know, quite rightly, one of the least attractive kinds of people walking about are the self-righteous. Jesus had problems with them when he met self-righteous Pharisees, people who are holier than thou. And the unattractiveness of self-righteousness is something that Paul grieves over as he thinks of many Jewish people. devoting themselves to try and be better people, but doing it in their own strength. And so he says the major ignorance in their lives after that ignorance of Christ is this: they are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Now, could it be put any more simply and beautifully? Because we who perhaps think righteousness is something we've got to perform and achieve and do for God, Paul demolishes that whole idea by saying, you know, there's a righteousness that comes from God as a gift. And of course, those of us who are looking for Jesus in our Bibles, we can see in that phrase, the righteousness that comes from God, we see Jesus, don't we? We see him as the gift of God to sinners who cannot achieve, cannot perform as God wants us to. And so we give thanks that God has provided in his great love for us what we couldn't manage to do on our own. And I suppose that's one of the deepest secrets of the Christian life, isn't it? It's not what we do for God, but what he has done for us. That's what makes us a blessed people, a happy people. People who are struggling are not often happy. People who are striving are often filled with a sense of failure and a fear, perhaps, that they're not achieving as much as they ought. They get terribly overwhelmed, even to pessimism and despair, when they fail. But you see, the grace of God is such that it sets us free from that cycle, that spiral of sin and shame and all that goes with that, that seems to draw us away from God rather than bringing us closer to him. So the grace of God is all about bringing us close to God, enveloping us in his love, and giving to us the righteousness that God alone can provide that will satisfy him. So the end of verse 3 says this: seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And perhaps there's a very important word there, isn't there? The word submit, which isn't perhaps one that we are comfortable with in many areas of our assertive life today. But to submit to God's righteousness is actually to be realistic. It's to be extremely sensible, because it's to say, well, here is something I shall never, ever, ever be able to do for God in an adequate way. So, Lord, thank you, that I can just hand the responsibility for my righteousness over to you, and to say, Lord, thank you, you've provided in Jesus Christ all I shall ever need to stand before your judgment seat and to enter into and to enjoy the glories of heaven, and in the bygoing to make me a happier man or a happier woman. So we submit to God's righteousness. We let go and we let God. I was noticing a few weeks ago, after we'd been speaking on an earlier chapter of Romans, and some people had said, it's difficult, this, because it almost looks as though you're saying the rules and the laws of God, the commandments of God, don't seem to matter anymore now, because it's all Jesus. It's his righteousness, it's his life given to us, his spirit given to us, that's everything. And I suppose when you read, for example, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who has faith, so that everyone who has faith may be justified. But I wonder if you can just notice the way in which he limits what he says in the first part of the verse by what he says in the second part. He's saying, when I say the end of the law, meaning commandments are not as important as you're making them out to be, he says, I'm only talking about justification, about how you can be made right with God. He's saying, I'm not throwing out God's law totally. I'm just saying that in relation to you knowing yourself accepted by God, then the law doesn't come in at that point, because It's faith alone that justifies us before God. And then he goes on to quote from Moses, because remember, he's thinking of very religious and self-righteous people reading this, and he's hoping to help them to see that the law has its place, but it's not anything to do with justification. Verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on law shall live by it. And we say, oh, but that seems to suggest, doesn't it, that if only we could keep God's will every day, every minute, every second of every day, then we would really be alive in the eternal sense that is meant here. So was Moses really not telling the people the whole truth? Well, of course, what he was telling them was, as a nation, he was saying to them, look, you've been redeemed out of Egypt. Now, what does God want a redeemed people to do? He wants them to live in a way that will please him. And so he gives them his law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. It's not as though God is speaking here to a pagan people or a people who have no experience of God's grace. He's saying to people who have been wonderfully delivered by God's grace from the slavery of Egypt, he's saying to you people who know the mighty hand of God lifting you up and making you his own, to you, he says, here is my law. You'll want to know how to please me, so here is my law. And that's the reason why Moses gave the commandments that we have in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But now we come on to a very puzzling and curious part of our reading. I must say, I have looked at this many times down the years and wondered if we can really understand this conversation from verse 6 down to verse 10. We've got a strange conversation that begins by saying, the righteousness based on faith says. Now, you've really got to put the word Jesus in there, haven't you? Because who is the righteousness based on faith? He is Jesus, but he's also the Holy Spirit, because it's really looking at it from inside ourselves. It's saying, what's going on inside your heart? Because that's where the righteousness has to be resting, isn't it? Jesus comes to us through the Holy Spirit. He rests in us. The righteousness based on faith says. Now, Paul's speaking here a bit like a lawyer, and he's saying, look, here is a verdict being pronounced. Listen, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, I don't know whether you've ever found yourself saying things like that, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss. But those are the aspirations, first of all, of people who want to get to heaven on their own. Who will ascend into heaven? That's the concern of their lives. They want to go to heaven when they die. They want to live a life pleasing to God. Who will ascend into heaven? Now he says you've not to say that. Because if you say that, you are bringing Christ down, he says. That is, you're undoing Jesus Christ's cross and saving work. Or, verse 7, if you condemn other people, you look at all these godless folk and the wicked folk and the evil folk of our time, and you say, who will descend into the abyss? They certainly will. The abyss probably means hell or something like that. Utter, eternal condemnation. Who will descend into... Now, you see, he says, don't say in your heart, don't go around looking down at all these other people. Because he says, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does he mean by that? It means to bring Christ back to the point before his cross. It's almost to say, that's to say yet again, there is sin and there is evil that Christ cannot redeem people from. It's almost to say, Jesus might well have not died. So both these attitudes, both the self-righteous person who wants to get there in their own strength is bypassing the cross, and the looking down on evil, wicked people and saying, oh, they are beyond hope, they are beyond redemption, what dreadful people, I wouldn't be like that, I couldn't be like that. Oh, could you not? Well, he's saying, to even condemn others is to bypass the cross. It's to say, it's as if Jesus didn't die to redeem sinners. Now that's a very powerful thing, because it's saying here, the righteousness based on faith says, look to Jesus and his cross alone for the ground of your salvation. And so in verse 8, what does it say? What does the word, the righteousness based on faith say? What does the Holy Spirit witness in your heart? The Holy Spirit says the word is near you. That's the word of forgiveness, the word of grace, the word of faith. It's near you. It's on your lips and in your heart. It's nearer to you than those other voices that make you say, oh, I'll do it on my own, or that makes us condemn others. It's nearer. The word of grace, because it's the Holy Spirit that's being spoken about here in verse 8. Who is it that brings the word near to us? Who is it who brings the word of God onto our lips and into our heart? It is the Holy Spirit. You see, a Christian is someone who enjoys this wonderful rapport with God Almighty through Jesus that enables us to know him ever so close and to know his truth, so that it's not just something that we inwardly keep a deep secret in our hearts, but that which comes out through our lips. That's why this morning it's so helpful to us. Thank you to George and Susan for giving us this opportunity this morning to be reminded, as verse 9 says, that we have to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, as they were doing earlier in the service. Would it have been right if we had simply allowed them to come in and to sit there, and then at some point I'd just taken the baby from them and sprinkled the water and given him back, never said a thing, and let them go? And we say, well, the baby's been done. But no, you see, it's not like that. Because God says a true experience of Jesus requires to be expressed through our lips. Who has a love for anybody that doesn't show it in some way? Or speak it in some way? You'd wonder if it was a real love, wouldn't you? If you couldn't even say, I love you. Or if you couldn't even speak of that love to somebody else. So it is with Jesus, verse 9. If you confess with your lips, Jesus is Lord, your Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the work of God in our lives that saves us. We were saved when Jesus died on the cross. That was the mighty moment when man's destiny was changed forever. When God, through Jesus, drew us to himself and banished the power of sin to separate us from him. In that moment, God saved us. But how can that salvation become personal? Because you see, it's just as if this morning we had splashed the water on the baby and said, he's saved. But you see, we can't say that totally, can we? We can say, this little child has received the token, the sign of God's saving love to him. He's received all the blessings that the cross speaks of in that little sign of water. But until that work gets inside us to work and change us, the salvation is not quite complete, is it? And that's why he says in verse 9, if you confess with your lips, not insincerely, not as a performance for others to hear, but because you can't help acknowledging that Jesus is your Lord, the first great love of your life. He says, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And again, he says it in 10 very similarly. Believing with the heart justifies us. That's the secret transaction with God when we bow at the cross and we say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And in that quiet moment, which is a secret moment, when you kneel at the cross personally, that puts you right with God. But then you've got to go out, haven't you, and say, do you know, a new thing has happened to me. Not so that we have a boastful testimony about ourselves, but so that we have a boastful testimony about Jesus and what God has done for us. He confesses with his lips and so is saved. That is the confirmation that we are saved into God's love for eternity. And so the last part of our passage just reinforces this truth. 11, the scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. That trust that we have as little children in God's Christ, that trust will save us from eternal embarrassment and shame. Again, he says it in verse 12, in case there are some people who say, as we were saying of this dear family in our midst this morning, who can look back at least across four generations and see God's grace at work in their lives. And perhaps some people might be tempted to say, oh, well, you know, my mother, my grandmother, my grandfather, they were Christians. Their faith will cover me. Their Christianity will cover me. But you see, the point here that Paul is making, like these Jews who looked back to Abram or looked back to Moses or felt that they, you know, their race, their as a people, they were God's people. So they didn't see that personally each one in each generation has to fall at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. And that's why, in a sense, you know, even though we used the expression earlier of parents passing on the faith to their children, they can pass on the faith, the truth of Jesus. They can't pass on faith, because that's when the individual personally trusts. And as verse 12 and 13 say, the Jew, the religious nation, and the Greek, the irreligious nation, these people have to come into God by one door, the door of the cross. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. We have to let go of all our pride, all our presumption. Oh, I'm bound to be all right when the great day comes. You ever tempted to feel that? I'm bound to be all right when the great day comes, the day of judgment. The only grounds for any confidence for the day of judgment is that you are resting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior alone. No other ground is there for salvation than that. Beware of presumption, either the presumption that says I don't need Jesus, or the presumption that bypasses the cross, or the presumption that says I don't need all this gospel. I'll make my own rules and I'll set up my own values for my life. My dear friends, if we hadn't needed Jesus Christ, God would not have sent him. The law would have maybe done us. The faith of Israel would maybe have done us. But these are all inadequate. And it's because we need a crucified and risen Savior that God has provided him. So that, as verse 13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of this Lord will be saved. I hope your heart and your lips are vibrating with love and response to the love that God has shown us in his Christ and his cross. God bless this precious word to everyone. Amen. A moment of quietness as the children come back, as we ponder the word that God has spoken to us.